Easter to you. And all over the world today, people are celebrating and memorializing an event, the most important event that took place in the history of the earth, where a man filled with the Spirit of God kicked the doors off the hinges, coming out of death and hell and the grave. And things have never been the same again. And we have a promise this morning that is just outstanding. The perennial enemies of man are defeated, and God is ensconced on the throne of all power in heaven and in earth. He said, I'm the one that was dead, now I'm alive. I have the keys of death and hell. And it's just a wonderful thing that God has done for us. And he did it not because he needed it. He did it because we needed it. And when he came out of that grave, everything was perfect. Everything was absolutely pristine. He was what Adam should have been before the fall. He was the perfect man, now glorified forever. But he kept something. God is into memorials. He had memorials built throughout the wilderness journey and at Gilgal and in the Jordan River. And he said, now when your children ask, you'll be able to tell them the story that's connected to the memorial. And he left nail prints in his hands, and he left nail prints in his feet, and he left the print of a spear in his side. Because there's a story, and it's the greatest story ever told, that is memorialized. That will be the only semblance of anything imperfect in that perfect place. But it'll be a reminder to everybody every day throughout eternity. I was talking to Pawpaw Stevens this morning, my wife's husband. I am my wife's husband. My wife's dad. And he's been in hospice at the house. And I was telling him, this is a beautiful day, Papa. We call him Papa. And so this is a beautiful day. And I just kind of rehearsed the business of the resurrection, what Jesus had done, and how the promise is so powerful. It reaches 2,000 years here and touches us. And the fact that it would be a great day to just go and to live forever with God. And I tried to get a couple of readings on blood pressure before I left. And Dawson and Ashley were standing there with him. And I just thought it was the cuff on the Fritz or something. But I'm not a mile or two down the road, and they called and said, he's gone. He took flight. And so we are rejoicing about a lot of things this morning, but we're rejoicing that an 89-year-old man that got the Holy Ghost when he was 50 has lived a good life, wore his body slap out, and is now ready for a new body. And he's in orientation right now, and that's a wonderful thing. Pray for my wife. These things are a little difficult in some ways, but our promise is so powerful and so wonderful that it overshadows anything else. Paul said, we don't grieve like the world grieves. They grieve without hope. And we grieve knowing we're going to see these folks again, and it's going to be a great, great getting up morning. Praise God. Praise God. So, this is Easter, so we're not going to read in 2 Thessalonians today. I think probably we'll simply read in Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53, and we'll just start in verse 1 if that works. Isaiah 53:1, who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised. We esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace is upon him, and by his stripes are we healed. God bless you. If you love his word this morning as you're seated, let's give him praise and thanks. magnify him. Go ahead and lift up a voice. Clap your hands like something special has happened. Lift up your voice and give him praise. He's a mighty God. We bless your name, oh God. We thank you for your word that's forever settled this morning, and we praise you for it. Blessed be the name above every name. Praise God. You want to, when you're in prayer, lift up Sister Karen and her family. She buried her mom this week. And just want to lift up people in prayer. So it was on a morning, perhaps like this, some 2,000 years ago. And the dynamics that control life and death and hell and heaven were changed forever. A sinless man rose from the dead. And that very statement stretches the limits of credulity. It is something that we have a desperate hope that it's true. But a desperate hope is not how this works. But this works by faith. And faith is knowledge that's based on something the natural world cannot understand. But it is knowledge nonetheless. It is not some airish, hollow, empty thing. We don't come to the discussion of life and death and heaven and hell and Jesus and the resurrection. We don't come to that driven by a desperate hope. I hope there's something on the other side. But this morning we gather here, we sing the songs, we tell the story again, we open the book again. We rejoice as we memorialize him again, but we do it by faith. And we stand in what I would like to call an intelligent faith. It's based on an ancient book. It houses the word of God. He is the only living God. And this is his word. And we stand upon it. And you might say, well, if that's not a desperate hope, I've never heard of one in my life. Ancient books and gods that you can't see. And I understand, because I've been a cynic from my youth up. And I still have a strong sense of cynicism about me. But this faith business is so compelling, I've got to lay my cynicism to the side. The Word of God offers us a compelling case in the prophecies that have been fulfilled in the Word of God. Things that have been prophesied in ages past have come to pass exactly as that ancient book has projected. God reaches down into our natural world, confined and controlled by the categories and all of the things, space and time and causality. And he reaches in and he works with us on our level. And he doesn't just say, come and do this because I say so. He says, I'm going to show myself to you. I'm going to let you see what I am and who I am and how I work. But you've got to take the initiative and you've got to embrace this by faith. Our faith today is based on God's flawless record. God's record is unerring and it is perfect. And because of the prophecy fulfilled in the Word of God, I believe everything else in the Word of God. There is nothing else in the world like this. The Book of Mormon has nothing like this. The writings of Confucius have nothing like this. There is no book of wisdom anywhere in the world that has anything close to what we'll deal with here today. And what we deal with today, we won't work it in an exhaustive way. We'll just scratch the surface. Praise God. There is some prophecy in the Word of God that is completely unassailable. No man, according to the scripture, and using the King James expression, who can gainsay it? Who can speak against it? Who has a valid objection to it? Here's the deal. From back as far as Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, God said, Israel, if you don't obey me, I'm going to scatter you all over the world. It is going to be a miserable trip. And it's going to get so bad that in the end, you're going to be standing on the auction block and you're going to be so pitiful as a slave, nobody will buy you. God's saying, now that chapter begins with a lot of blessings, that if you obey, you'll get the blessing. But it winds up with a lot of curses, that if you don't obey, you're going to embrace the curses. That mention of scattering Israel all over the world goes all the way back to Moses. But I want to read to you this morning from Isaiah chapter 11, verses 11 and 12. Isaiah is writing in the 7th century BC. He's writing 600 years before the birth of Christ. He's writing before Israel ever gets scattered once. He projects that Israel would be scattered twice. He projects also that God will let them go into what writers call diaspora or scattering, and then he would gather them from the four corners of the earth. So here's what has to happen. They've got to have something, some event, some causal element that comes in and scatters them and destroys their home base, which would be Israel, Jerusalem, and scatters them all over the world. And then some event-driven thing or some powerful personality has to bring them back to that place and restore them. And then it's going to happen again. Now, the problem with that is that when you scatter people all over the world, they get assimilated. They get sucked up by the cultures around them. You can drop somebody in a culture that doesn't speak their language and doesn't handle their culture anymore, and they may bear some resemblance to what they were 40 years before, but their children won't in the next generation, and their children won't at all. They'll be totally assimilated. But you know what you find when you travel the world over? You find Jews all over the world. You find their graveyards all over the world. You find their synagogues all over the world. You find their marketplaces all over the world. And they've got this terrible conundrum working, because God said, I'm going to curse you. And God said, because you belong to Abraham, I'm going to bless you. So everywhere they go, they are hated. And everywhere they go, they make money. Everywhere they go, they are hounded by people, personalities like Hitler and by the Inquisition, and by, right now, anti-Semitism is rising all over Europe and in the United States. And everywhere they go, they run Wall Street. They run major businesses. It is amazing. They are blessed and they are cursed because they are gods. But here's the prophecy, Isaiah 11, 11 through 12. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people that shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar and from Hamath and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign or a signal or an advertisement for the nation. That's what this prophecy is. It's an advertisement. It's a giant spiritual billboard that's saying God is real. The word of God is real. And you need to take notice, because God has something for you. And you need to have some credible reason to respond to God. Well, here it is. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Now, that's an easy thing to say. It's a difficult thing to do. But here we are, 2,700 years beyond where Isaiah spoke that, and Israel has been scattered twice. And Israel has been regathered twice. Babylon took her into captivity, and then she came back under the time of the Persians. And then Titus destroyed Jerusalem, and they were scattered for nearly 2,000 years. And in 1948, they came back to the land. They are in the land today. They are in the headlines of almost every newspaper every day. They are a thorn in the side of every world ruler every day. They are still blessed, and they are still cursed. They are God's people, and they are all through the earth, but they are at home in Israel today. It is the land of Abraham, and they're back. Now, Luke chapter 21, Jesus is standing, roll ahead 600 years, Jesus is standing in the now rebuilt Jerusalem. They've been scattered once, brought back once, and Jesus is standing in the city with his disciples. And they're commenting on the beauty of the buildings in the city. And Jesus said, not one stone's going to be left on another. And as some, we'll start in verse 5. And as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, he said, Jesus said, as for these things which you behold, the days will come in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. You see the Wailing Wall, you see where they go to pray today on the Temple Mount. That wall is the only thing left of the city that Jesus was standing in when he made that prophecy. It's the only thing left. And here's something for you to understand the time that you live in. Luke 21 and verse 24. As Jesus is telling them about the events of his coming and the end of the age. Talking about the Jews in Jerusalem, verse 24. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations. Here Jesus is welding into that prophecy already existent. And he's saying, I am here in the first stage of Isaiah's prophecy. And I'm telling you, here's the second wave of prophecy. They're going to be led captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until when? Until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. That's Jesus's language for the age you're living in, or the church age. It's the time of the Gentiles. He said Israel is going to be scattered until the end of the time of the Gentiles. Guess who's back in the land today? Israel's back in the land today. What does that mean? It means you and I are living in the end of the time known as the church age, or the time of the Gentiles. And he goes further. There'll be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and upon the earth, distress of nation with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. It's incredible to me that in my lifetime, there hasn't been much news about tsunamis, but here in the last decade plus a few years, we've had tsunamis. The major one there around the rim of Indonesia and the Pacific rim of India, all the way to Indonesia. Some 200,000 people died in that, and that's what you call waves roaring. Now, there's waves every day, and waves are roaring every day. So if the Bible says there's going to be waves roaring, it's going to be a notable wave and a notable roaring. It'll be a big deal. And since there's been a notable one in Chile and another one in Japan that swamped a nuclear reactor, and this thing is going to crank up more because the Word of God says there's going to be earthquakes and signs and wonders. Earthquakes are a part of the end time, and those things are going to crank up. And as they crank up, the tsunamis are going to crank up. And so here there'll be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and upon the earth, distress of nations, the sea and the waves roaring. He said, but when you see these things come to pass, don't be afraid, but lift up your head, because your redemption is drawing nigh. Well, praise God. There are many, many prophecies in the Word of God. We'll only deal with a few of them today. But if you could stand at the side of the Colosseum in Rome and look down the major boulevard that runs right next to the Colosseum, you would see a major arch there that crosses the boulevard. It runs through that arch. And it's been there for 2,000 years, the arch has. And on the frieze of that arch, what you see there, it's called the Ark of Titus, because Titus was the emperor. Titus was the general at the destruction of Jerusalem, and he led the troops in 40 years after Jesus made this prophecy that Jerusalem would be destroyed again. Titus comes in 70 AD, destroys the city, burns everything that'll burn, plows it up, and sows it with salt. And on the frieze of the Ark of Titus, a memorial to that general who will later be the emperor of Rome, is a picture of men apparently looting something. They're carrying bags on their shoulders, and they're carrying all sorts of items. And you can tell they're moving stuff, and you can't tell what it is until you get to the menorah. One of them's got the candlestick out of the temple on his shoulder. And that 2,000-year-old Arch of Titus, to somebody
somebody in 2015 is telling you the word of Jesus was actually fulfilled. Rome destroyed Jerusalem, and there he is right there hauling the candlestick out of the temple and bringing it back to melt it down at Rome. This is not only housed in the word of God, friend. This is evidenced in history and in the world all around you. These are unassailable prophecies. The word of God is absolutely certain, and not only these prophecies that we'll handle today, but the ones that talk about his second coming, and the one that talks about a great resurrection morning, and the one that talks about a trumpet that's going to sound, and the dead in Christ are going to rise up, and we which remain are going to be caught up together with them in the clouds. The prophecy of old tells me what's going to happen, and it does happen. And then when I read the rest of the word of God, I know the whole story is true. Somebody say praise the Lord. Praise God. And there are wide-ranging prophecies, and there are personal prophecies. For example, the word of God clearly demonstrates to us that people that receive the Holy Ghost speak in other tongues. They speak in a language they did not understand. And Peter, when he's preaching about this, he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And you shall receive the Holy Ghost. I'll tell you right now, if you repent of your sins this morning, let me baptize you underwater and invoke the name of Jesus. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And when you do, you'll begin to speak in another language just like everybody in the Bible. Now that's what you would call a personal prophecy. Another personal prophecy is that if you don't do these things, you're going to spend eternity with the devil. Those are unpleasant things that we'd rather not talk about. Let's talk about the good things. But not if you're going to ignore the others. So there's something that's happening right now that is very interesting. Matter of fact, this morning when I started doing a prayer walk, I started under a full moon. And as the moon slowly set into the west, the sun began to rise. I was thinking about this service, and I was thinking about the events. Yesterday was a blood moon. It was a full eclipse of the moon. And those things are common, and you see them all the time, and you have seen them since you were a child. But there's something really neat in current events right now. You may hear buzz about blood moons or four blood moons. The idea of a blood moon comes not only from Scripture, but it also comes from people who, like NASA, who take note of things like that. And it's just simply when the sun is obscured, his light is obscured from the moon by the earth, that the light that does get around tends to be in the spectrum of red, and so the moon takes on a red hue in a full eclipse of the moon. But even NASA calls that a blood red moon, and it's a real common occurrence to have blood moons, but not to have four in a 2-year period. And that's something else that NASA calls a tetrad. And tetrads are pretty rare. In the last 2,000 years, there's only been 55 tetrads, which is like two blood moons in 1 year, and then two blood moons in the year following. They are back to back, and that's a little bit rare, 55 in 2,000 years. But what gets exotically rare is when those four blood moons fall on Jewish holidays or holy days or feast days. Now, that's only happened 10 times in the last 2,000 years. And in the last 500 years, it's only happened 3 times. And last year and this year is the fourth one in the last 500 years. Last year, we had a full eclipse, a blood moon happen on Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles. Yesterday was Passover, and there was a full eclipse of the moon, and it was a blood moon. And in the fall, the Feast of Tabernacles, there'll be a fourth. Now, why this is interesting. This is interesting because the first one in the last 500 years was in 1493 to 1494. Does that sound pretty close to an important event that you know about? Well, 1492 is the Inquisition. And the Jews were driven out of Spain, and those that didn't leave were murdered and butchered and drawn and quartered and tortured. And it was the Inquisition is as bad as the Holocaust. The Nazis have never killed as many Jews as the Catholics have. Not throwing stones at anybody, just reading history. It's like you don't want to make either of those groups mad with you, Nazis or Catholics. So the first tetrad in the last 500 years happened around 1492. It spanned the years 1493 to 1494, and that marked the Inquisition for the Jews. In 1949 and 1950, you had another, and that was the first year of the Jews coming back to the land by Isaiah's prophecy. They were gathered from all over the world immediately after World War II and the death camps of Hitler. The Jews came back to the land, and immediately the Arabs began to drive them out of the land and into the sea, and they were unsuccessful, and the Jews held on to a little piece of swampland there around Tel Aviv. And it was that in those two consecutive years, there was another blood moon tetrad where the full moons, the blood moons fell on those Jewish feasts. And then there was another one in 1967 and 1968. And if you're old enough, you remember that in 1967, the Jews took Jerusalem, and the Six-Day War gave them a foothold in the great city of David there. And once again, David's city belonged to the Jews. Now, I don't know if you remember, we just read Luke 21, and Jesus said that Jerusalem was going to be controlled of Gentiles until the end of the time of the Gentiles. But in 1967, the Jews took Jerusalem, and the Jews controlled Jerusalem. 1974, they took the whole city, and now it is controlled. I'm telling you, we are living in biblical end times. We are living in what the Bible would call the latter days, or we're living in the time of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that good news to you? Are you excited about that? So, first tetrad in the last 500 years, the Inquisition. Second one, the Jews come back to Israel. The third one, the Jews take Jerusalem. And that is a tripwire for all end time prophecy. 500 years ago, the book of Revelation cannot take place because the Jews are not back in Jerusalem. But when those soldiers ran up in that Temple Mount and they began to take the old city of Jerusalem in those years between 67 and 74, you hit a tripwire there, and all biblical prophecy now is possible. We're there. The fourth in the last 500 years is where we're standing right now. We had two blood moons on Jewish feasts last year. You had one yesterday, and you're going to have one in the fall. Every time that happens, something monumental, something historic happens concerning the nation of Israel. It just so happens that right now, Iran is developing nuclear technology, and they've already said they want to blow Israel off the face of the earth. They want to completely destroy Israel. They want to destroy the United States too. Our administration is in discussions with Iran right now, but apparently they have given them everything they want, because here in the United States, people are a little curious and upset about the deal that's being made. You know what they were doing last week in Tehran? The people were out in the street dancing because they're getting everything they want in these agreements. Well, it doesn't matter. What's happening is it doesn't matter how the negotiations go. The clock is ticking. And as the clock ticks, they're still spinning centrifuges, and they're still working their uranium, and they're still building material that is going to be used for the creation of nuclear weapons. And as that happens, Israel is watching that, and Israel's already said, we will not again sit down and shut up when somebody's trying to exterminate us. And if you don't know, Israel is nuclear. So what you're looking at is a hair trigger, a tripwire on the potential of a nuclear holocaust in the Middle East. Or you're looking at what you have read before in the book of Revelation, all of the calamity and all of the disaster that's taking place in the Middle East. Can that happen beginning this fall. I don't know, but something really important happens every time we have four of these blood moons falling on Jewish feasts within the course of 2 years. And that's where we're standing right now. Now, this is interesting because Jesus said there's going to be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the sea. And we are looking at those things right now. We're seeing signs. Now, Genesis said concerning the creation of the stars and the moon and the heavenly bodies, Genesis 1:14, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs, for seasons, for days, and for years. God said, let them be for signs. And you're familiar with the Christmas story, the fact that the wise men walked across the desert from Chaldea, from Babylon, all the way to Palestine to find the Christ child, and they were led by a star. God uses those heavenly bodies for signs. And so there is a great deal of biblical evidence to suggest that you're not a fool if you're looking at something like the connectives here with these moons and what might be happening prophetically in our earth. Well, do you know that for sure? Do you know what's going to happen? No, I don't know what's going to happen. I just find it really, really entertaining. I find it very, very compelling. And would you base doctrinal things on it? No, I wouldn't do that at all. I'm just trying to rattle a can up here and tell you, you better get your head screwed on straight about the things of God, because the things the Word of God talked about are taking place in our world right now. And Jerusalem is Jewish again. And Isaiah's prophecy is fulfilled now. And so the end time events can uncork on us at any time. You say, well, I don't want to do that. I want to live my life and play my games and eat at Burger King, and I want things to go on as they are. The things are not going to go on as they are. You can't stay here. You don't get to stay here at any time on the timeline of mankind. You're going to live and you're going to die and you're going to face God. You've got to get that right. We just happen to live at the end of the matter, and God may be coming before your natural lifespan has expired. So we've got to get ourselves together about this business of living for God. Somebody say, praise the Lord. You say, well, why the fixation on the moon? Well, Joel chapter 2, verse 30, 31 says, I'll show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. So you see, there's a connective here. We're not just creating things out of thin air. The book of Revelation chapter 6 verse 12, the sun became as sackcloth and the moon became as blood. We already read in Luke 21, Jesus said there are going to be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars. Well, praise God. I'm excited about it. Are you excited about the coming of the Lord? Are you excited about leaving this world behind? See, it presents a problem if this world is all you have and this world is what you love. Leaving this world is a real difficult decision to make. And something you'd rather not talk about, you'd rather just kind of avoid the conversation. But you don't have any power over that. These events are happening without your permission. They're going to happen. You're going to be caught up in these events. It's just like if a Great Depression started right now. You can't control that. You're going to be broke like everybody else is going to be broke. But listen to me. This is a depression's one thing. You can start a garden out in the backyard, kill some rabbits and squirrels, learn how to make jambalaya, something like that. But when God comes, everybody's going to be affected, and everybody's going to stand before God, and everybody's going to answer for their life in this world and the Word of God. And you've got a moment, and you've got a space, and you've got a little time here, and you're alive, and you're in your right mind, most of us, and you can respond to God and say yes to God. Somebody say praise God. Or did you think you were going to live forever and this world was just going to go on and on and on? If you are, and if you did, you are deluded. The matter of the cross, this is Easter, I'm going to talk about that. The most important event in history was a matter of prophecy. Jesus' crucifixion was prophesied 1,000 years before he was born. And again, Isaiah is involved 700 years or 600 years before he's born. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6 through 8. I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. That's how we know they ripped Jesus' beard out of his face. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. But the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint. They said, don't go to Jerusalem, don't go to Jerusalem. Everybody that loved him was telling him, don't go to Jerusalem. But he said, I've set my face as a flint. He said, I'm going there and nothing can turn this around. I've been wanting to do this since I created the heavens and the earth and put Adam and Eve in the garden. Do you know the word of God said he was a lamb slain from before the foundation of the earth. The most critical moment in all of history was the first item on the blueprint of God, and everything else flows out of that. He said, I hid not my face from shame and spitting. The Lord God will help me. I've set my face as a flint. I know that I shall not be ashamed. He is near that justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand. He's got an attitude about this. He said, who's going to fight me in this? Let us stand together. And I love this line. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. He said, I've been waiting for this. Devil, you've had your way with my people. Devil, you've had your way with the world. Who is my adversary? He said, but let him come near to me now. I want him to come near to, because on the cross, death is going to come. And on the cross, the devil's going to come. And on the cross, grave is going to come. But he's going to pull them all down. And he's going to rise again in absolute victory. Praise God. Verse 10 in Isaiah 52. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm. Holy arm, the arm of the Lord, is God's power for deliverance. And so when he's talking about his arm, he's talking about the manifestation of Jesus Christ. Now that's a study. We'd have to do the whole study. Can't do it this morning. So, but you'll find this is borne out again in Isaiah 53. It's the New Testament conversation. The arm of the Lord is the power of God extended into the earth for the purpose of deliverance or salvation. He's made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. He's talking about 600 years before Jesus is born. He says, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to bring salvation to the earth, and everybody's going to see it. Verse 14, as many as were astonished at thee, his visage, his face was so marred more than any man. They beat him from the halls of Caiaphas. They beat him at Pilate's hall. They drug him around town to go see Herod. They beat him there. They beat him back to Pilate's place. By the time he got to the cross, his face was hamburger. They had punched him. They put a bag on his head and they punched him and they said, prophesy if you're the Christ. Tell us who struck you. Oh, they had a big time with him. They were having fun with him. They didn't understand what they were doing had been spoken of 600 years before they ever drew their first breath. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Sprinkling there is the word used to talk about how Moses sprinkled blood on the people, and he sprinkled blood on the altar, and he sprinkled the blood of the sacrifice on all the things of the tabernacle. And that's the sprinkling he's talking about, the sprinkling of blood. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them they shall see, and that which they had not heard they shall consider. He said, I'm going to bring something into the world system that the world doesn't vote on, that the world can't say a word about. I'm going to bring it in. They may not believe it, they may not want it, but they're going to see something they hadn't been told about, and they're going to hear something that nobody had reported to them. This is the early chapters of the 50s in Isaiah, and here's Isaiah 53. Who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? If you believe the report of the Lord, God will reveal his arm, his strength, his deliverance, his salvation unto you. If you don't believe, if you're not in a position to see the strength of God today, it's because you haven't believed his report. For he, everybody say he. He is the arm of the Lord. The arm of the Lord here is a he. He shall grow up before him, before God, as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. Looks out of place, looks a little delicate. But as it's popping up and as it looks a little delicate, you need to remember, like an oak tree might have a little root pop up somewhere and you think, well, that's nothing. But behind you, there's this gigantic oak tree. When you see the man Jesus Christ pop up in the earth and you think, well, that looks weak and that looks vulnerable. Well, that's just a root, friend, and the rest of the tree is God Almighty ensconced in all power, standing in the heavens with all that the Word of God says that he is. He's like a root out of dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness. He's not a Hollywood Jesus. When we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised and rejected of men. This is a great irony, because he's come to be salvation. He's come to be deliverance, but we reject him and we hide our faces from him. This is Isaiah speaking for Israel, and they not only hid their faces from him, they would take part in crucifying him. You go to the Holocaust Memorial in Washington, D.C. The first thing you see when you walk in the door is a plaque that says, "We didn't do it." They've been hated for forever because of the crucifixion of Jesus. But the first thing they want to tell you when you walk in the Holocaust Museum is, "We didn't do it, and we're tired of being blamed for it." But they did do it. They plotted and they planned. And the prophecy said from before they were born that they would do it, that they would take him with wicked hands and turn him over to the Romans and crucify him. All the business of how people have persecuted the Jews because of that is absolute folly. It's absolutely ridiculous. And do not misunderstand. I'm not justifying the mistreatment of Jews or anti-Semitism in the world on any level. I'm just telling you, they're tired of getting bullied about that, and they want to say, "We didn't do it." But they did do it. They were prophesied to do it before they were ever born. He was despised, we esteemed him not. But here's the paradox. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was our hero. He was our deliverer. He's the power of God. But we see him bruised and smitten and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. Everybody say, "He was wounded for my transgressions." Say, "He was bruised for my iniquities." Say, "The chastisement of my peace was upon him." And say, "With his stripes I am healed." It's okay if we personalize the scripture today. It was intended to be personalized. He's my Savior. He's my sacrifice. He's my Lamb of Atonement. He's my scapegoat. He became what I could not become, a perfect sacrifice for my sin. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone into our own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. This is the arm of the Lord. This is a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. But the paradox is, he's borne our griefs and he's carried our sorrows. Who has the strength to do that? I mean, you can have good friends. They can sit with you when your heart's broken, and they can put their arm around you, and they can tell you, "I'm with you, and I love you," and all that. But there's nobody like Jesus that can get under the load and shoulder up under the grief. Is there anybody in here that survived grief and suffering, and you say, "I remember the moment that God came and put his shoulder up under that, and he lifted that off of me, and he began to care"? There's not a man alive that can do that but the arm of the Lord. Praise God. He was oppressed, so he's our hero and our deliverer, but he's oppressed and he's afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He can't open his mouth because he's not to blame, but we are, and he doesn't want to blow our cover. And as Paul said, if the devil had known who he was, Paul writes this to the church at Corinth, he says, if they had known who he was, they'd have never killed the Lord of glory. If they had known the trouble that cross was going to start for them, they'd have never crucified him. They'd have said, "Leave him alone. Don't touch him." But they didn't know, and he opened not his mouth. He's a stealth missile. He's a virus about to go down in the machinery of all the wickedness that ever lived. And he won't open his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. I can see him being led across Jerusalem that night, taken from prison and from judgment, and they're leading him across. And in the midst of it all, I don't want him to suffer, but I can't help but tell you, thank God for the blood. Thank God for the blood. So in the paradox of this, in the irony of this, I am torn in this, because I weep for his suffering, but I rejoice over what he's done in it. And it puts us all in that same tearing cross-like position where we're torn because of what he's doing. Who shall declare his generation? He was cut off out of the land of the living. And this, they're talking about his humanity and the fact that nobody's ever going to sing his songs. He won't have children. He's not going to have babies and grandbabies, and nobody's going to look like him, and nobody's going to ever walk up to some little kid and pat him on the head and say, "You look just like your daddy, Jesus." And nobody's going to do that because he was cut off in the prime of his life. And he's being lamented here by Isaiah. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. You can read it in the stories of the gospel record, the man Joseph of Arimathea, the rich man, comes, and he's not ashamed. He's bold. He goes to Pilate and begs for the body of Jesus, and goes and helps, and they take it down off that cross, all putrid and bloody and torn up, and they take it down and clean it up and put it in Joseph's own grave. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. It's amazing how these stories track these prophecies. It's like it is the wind and the sails of the events, and the events follow the prophecy. The very things that are going to be said at the foot of the cross are written from ages before the cross is ever in the mind of a Roman executioner. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And in that verse, there is a nugget that is inescapable. When the Lord bruises him, when he is put to grief, he shall see his seed. It was on the cross that he gives birth to the church. It was in the blood that flowed from his side, mixed with water, that he's going to give birth to the church. The language that's used here is the language of travail. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. It's the same language that's used when a mama gives birth to a child. And when a mama gives birth to a child, there's blood and water. And when Jesus travails on the cross, there's blood and water. But he didn't give birth to a natural child. He gave birth to a spiritual church. And it sent forth a momentum that is yet carrying the birthing process to this day. I wouldn't be surprised today if someone was filled with the Holy Ghost and baptized in Jesus' name. And if and when you do, you will be the extension of that moment when blood and water came out of his side on the cross. Praise God. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He put him to grief. When he makes his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He'll see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And by his knowledge, that secret that he's carrying, that he is sinless and that he is without fault. Pilate proclaimed it to the whole crowd. This man has no fault. I find no fault in him. He's a sinless man. But that was his secret. Because see, the reason there's death is because of sin. And the reason there's hell is because of sin. And the reason that those things have claim to your life, and the reason that you're dying right now as you're sitting in this house, is because of sin in your life. Because death didn't exist before sin existed. And his secret is, he is a sinless man about to go down into the clutches of things that harvest sinners. And when they get him down there, they start checking paperwork, and they're going to find out they can't keep him down there. They're going to start looking, and there's not going to be anything on his rap sheet. He's not somebody that they can hold. This has never happened before. Death came up to grab him just like death has grabbed so many before. But death's not going to be able to hold him. Hell enveloped him, and the grave swallowed him up. But they're not going to be able to hold him because he's a sinless man. He's got a secret. His knowledge shall justify many, for he will bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he'll divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bare the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. The way this works is that he takes our sin on his life. But how can a man who has no sin take sin? He bears our curse. But how can a man who has not sinned get the curse that comes only because of sin? But God is so smart. I mean, I'm continually impressed with God. Well, way back in Deuteronomy, he plants this little seed and he opens up a premise for a legal position wherein a curse can come on an innocent man. And he says, just in the midst of a lot of other directives, he said, and if a man be guilty of something, and he be, in the words of the King James, he be to be put to death, or you're going to put him to death. He said, make sure you get him down. If you hang him on a tree, you make sure you get him down before sundown. Because if he's up there before, if he's up there after sundown, the whole land's going to be cursed. Everything's going to be. And this is the reason why they're hustling around at the end of the story of the crucifixion to get those guys down off the cross. And they're not dying fast enough. So they go to Pilate and they get permission to break their legs so that they collapse. The way you die on a cross is by oxygen deprivation. Your arms are up a little higher than your diaphragm. And when you collapse down onto the weight of your body hanging on your arms, your diaphragm's distended and you can't breathe at all. And you're not getting enough air and your body's just dying for air. And so he's to get any relief, you've got to stand up on the nail that's driven through your insteps, and then you can breathe, but then you got all kind of other agony going on. Your legs are tearing themselves with cramps, and so you can see the vicious cycle, and you can also see what Rome was doing. They were saying, don't mess with Rome. They did these things in public so everybody could see, so you would be a good boy and a good girl and serve Rome and not cause trouble. And so he's dying on the cross, and he's having congestive heart failure because of the stress and because of the beatings and because of the whipping post and all that. And that's why they got blood and water out of his heart when they plunged that spear into his side. But they came back from Pilate with permission to break their legs so that they would hang and they would die more quickly, because they had to get them off because it was about to be sundown and they were good practicing Jews. And they had to get this done because the Bible said the whole land would be cursed, and they believed the Bible, so they were going to pull him down off the cross. But when they came to Jesus, they broke the legs of the thieves and they collapsed and they died. They came to Jesus, he was dead already, so they didn't break his legs, which fulfilled another prophecy that not a bone of his would be broken. And the scripture makes a point of telling us that. And in Deuteronomy it said, get them down before sundown, because the whole land will be cursed if you don't. For cursed is everyone that is hanged on a tree. It's parenthetical. He wants you to see this. He makes a point. For cursed is everyone that is hanged on a tree. Well, what about an innocent man? Cursed is everyone that is hanged on a tree. So when they hung him on that tree, they brought him under the purview of that passage in Deuteronomy. And now, because he's hanged on a tree, the curse can come to him. But the problem with the curse, it don't know that it can't keep him. And the curse just comes and grabs him, and death just takes him down, and hell wants to, and grave swallows him up. But they got no paperwork on him, and they can't hold him, and he's without sin, and so curse can't hold him. And so he sets the timer, and he sets it for 3 days, and he just hangs with them for a few days. There's all kinds of talk about what he did and where he went and what went on, but you can't prove any of it. That goes to the list of questions you've got when you get over there. That goes in that box. But on the third day, ding, 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 death can't hold him, grave can't hold him, hell can't hold him. He kicks the door off of every one of them, and he rises again victorious over all the perennial enemies of mankind. And that was prophesied. This is what Peter was preaching when he opened the church in Acts chapter 2. He said, look, we've seen this man. He was dead. We saw him dead and we saw him alive. And all of the 120 that were there on that occasion, they all witnessed to the fact that we have seen him. He is resurrected. And they said, this is exactly what the psalmist was talking about when he prophesied. And he said, thou wilt not suffer my soul to see corruption. You will not leave your Holy One in hell. And that's exactly what Peter said, that passage of verse meant. It meant that it had been prophesied by the psalmist 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus that he wasn't going to stay in the grave. Praise God. Praise God. Now, I want to take you to a few more prophecies. I'm not worried about time today, simply because we don't have service tonight, and we're going to spend time with our families, and we're going to have a wonderful day at whoever house you go to, and enjoying Easter. But I want to finish here this process of working this prophecy. You okay with that? Praise God. If you're not, you know, it's America. It's America. It's a wonderful place. You can get up and walk out that door anytime you want. Isn't that great? And you won't bother me at all. An expression comes to mind, but I won't say it. Okay, so here's some more prophecy about Jesus. You like prophecy about Jesus? Okay. Zechariah chapter 12. And we'll begin in verse 1. And we're going to read early in the chapter to identify who's talking. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord. So who's talking? The Lord. Which stretched forth the heavens, laid the foundation of the earth, and formed the spirit of man within him. He wants you to know exactly who you're dealing with, who you're talking to, and he doesn't want you to have any misgivings about who the central figure of this chapter is. I stretched forth the heavens. I put the spirit of life in man. Verse 2, behold, I'll make Jerusalem a cup of trembling to all people round about, and they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. He's talking about events that have yet to take place. He's talking about end time events when all the world's going to be gathered against Jerusalem, which, by the way, is something that's never happened yet. Verse 3, and in that day I'll make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people, and all that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. The United Nations represents every nation on the face of the earth. This is the first time in history that it's possible that all the nations of the earth do anything together. Zechariah is talking from 400 something years before the birth of Christ, 500 years before the birth of Christ. Verse 9, he's talking about, if you would care to know, the events around Armageddon, the very last battle and the return of the Lord. But where we're going today, we're going to the moment where God comes back to deliver and to protect Israel. And this is the second coming of Jesus Christ. This is the coming of the Lord. Verse 9, who are we talking about? The Lord. And he's going to come save Jerusalem. Verse 9. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications. Lindsay, come help me. They shall look upon me. Who are we talking about? The Lord that made the heavens, the Lord that set the foundation of the earth, the Lord that breathed the spirit of life into man. And he said, I'm coming back, verse 9, to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Verse 10, and in that day, I'm going to pour out on the house of David, or my people Israel, upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. They haven't had that for thousands of years. And even when they walked with God, they were obstinate and hard-hearted and stiff-necked and rebellious and full of sin. And so they were always under judgment. But he said, on this day, things are going to change, and I'm going to pour out grace and goodness and mercy on them. And this is the event that's going to cause that sea change with Israel. Everyone's saying, they, turn to your neighbor and say, that's Israel. Say, they shall look upon me. Who are we talking about? God, the God that made the heavens, the God that made the earth, the God that laid the foundation of the earth, the God that put the spirit of life in man. They, Israel, shall look upon me, the mighty God, whom they have pierced. When did they pierce God? I thought God stayed at the house, sent somebody else down to do the business. Now, if you thought that, you didn't understand the scripture, because Isaiah said, for unto us a child is born, a son is given. Talking about baby Jesus. And the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Mary's little baby was the God that made the heavens and the earth, put the stars in their places, called them everyone by name. Mary's little baby was God who took off kingly robes, stepped down into the earth and put on the robe of flesh to come to do the business of the arm of the Lord, the mighty delivering power of God. So he comes and he lives and he dies. He's crucified. He rises from the dead on the third day. He ascends into heaven. 2,000 years later, give or take, he's coming back. All the armies of the world are come against Jerusalem. This is Armageddon. They're at the doors. If you go on and read chapter 14, half the city has fallen. The houses are rifled. They're going house to house. They will not destroy. They won't carpet bomb Jerusalem. It's holy to everybody. So they're going through. They're fighting house to house. And then he comes. Zechariah 14 says when his feet touch the Mount of Olives, it's going to split right down the middle. And he says, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. The mighty God said, oh, in a moment, this is whiplash like the world has never seen. Israel's going to look up. It's him. It's Messiah. We've waited all this time. Now the whole world is going to see. And you're going to set up your kingdom and you're going to make us great. And it's going to... Hey, what's wrong with his hands and his feet? And as he draws closer... The Bible, the rest of the 12th chapter talks about how when they see him, they forget about the army at the door. They forget about the war that's going on. They drop everything they're doing. They begin to fall on their face. They start to gather with their families. They start to gather as tribes. And they begin to weep and mourn because in one blistering moment of clarity, they understand their Messiah came 2,000 years before. Their God came to them and they nailed him to a cross. When he comes back, he's got nail prints in his hands and in his feet. My God. In chapter 13, verse 6, and one shall ask him, where did you get these wounds in your hands? And he says, these are they that I received in the house of my friends. It's a terrible and a wonderful day in Jerusalem because they realize we've been scattered. The Holocaust, the Inquisition, all that we've experienced was because we crucified the Lord Almighty when he came. But the good news is he shed blood on that cross for them. Just like he shed blood for us. And when he rose on that third day, he rose for them. Just like he rose for us. And the good thing with God is that we don't get what we deserve. We get what love and what mercy and what grace. God is such a good God. He said, I'm going to absolve all the debts. Listen, if he can forgive Israel, he can forgive you. Oh, let me tell you something. I don't care where you've been, what you've done, the mistakes you've made, the trouble you've caused. I can't begin to tell you other than to say grace reaches further. Love is stronger. Mercy is bigger than all of that that you might have ever experienced in your life. You've not sinned so badly that God can't reach you right where you are. Praise God. We're going to read one more really fun passage of scripture. Is that okay? And then we'll be done. The singers can come on and sing like right now, if they wanted to. How many of you have ever read the story of the crucifixion in the Gospels? How many of you have noticed where Jesus, when he's hanging on the cross, impresses the centurion so much that the centurion says, surely this was the Son of God. And what he was talking about is that Jesus pulled up on the nails, took enough air in to cry out with a loud voice. You didn't do that. Nobody did that. And one of the things he cried out was, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And interpreted, it means, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the Pharisees were standing there, and the rulers of the law, and the scribes, and the lawyers, and people that were terribly familiar with the word of God, they were all there. And some said, he's calling on Elijah. Others said, he's calling for God. Some said, let's see if God will come and help him. Nobody said, he's reading scripture. He's quoting scripture. In the day of Jesus, there were no chapters and verses. If you wanted to direct someone's attention to a passage, you gave them a verse or two above where you wanted them to read. And so you had to be very familiar with the word of God. But what he was quoting when he was hanging on the cross, one of the very last things he said, and listen, he's perfect in all of his ways. He never lost control. He never lost purpose. He never lost focus. He's dying, but he takes one more shot at it. And he says, Eli, Eli. He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But what he was really saying was, read Psalms 22. But there was no Psalms 22. Not numbered. But the text was there. And so as we hear him today, we say, why would he take his last breath and direct me to scripture? A scripture that was written 1,000 years before he was born. Psalms 22:7. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighteth in him. How many of you have ever read where the Pharisees and the people surrounding the cross said those exact words? It's like they were reading from a script. Verse 14, I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. His elbows and his shoulders were just literally tearing out of joint. My heart is like wax. He's got that water encasing his heart. It's a pump. It's got pressure around it. It can barely beat. That's why when the soldier, seeing that he's already dead, wanting to make sure, plunges that spear, he gets water and blood. You're not supposed to get water out of your heart. But 1,000 years before, he said, my heart is like wax. It's melted in the midst of my bowels. Verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. He is dehydrated. His tongue is swollen horribly. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Thou hast brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. Those are Gentiles. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. That's the Sanhedrin. They pierce my hands and my feet. David is the speaker. David is the prophet. David never had these events happen to him. He surely never had his hands and his feet pierced. But he's talking 1,000 years later, and Jesus is saying, if you'll read this, if you would go and read this right now, you would hear the script being spoken on the stage of Golgotha. If you would just go and read this, you would understand everything you're seeing. On this, the day of the crucifixion, they pierce my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. He was crucified naked. He didn't have that little white, dainty garment on. They part my garments among them, and cast lots upon my vesture. You ever read where the soldiers didn't want to tear his seamless robe, and so they gambled for it? They cast lots for his vesture. They were acting out a script that had been written for them 1,000 years before. They had no power over it. Whoever the soldier would have been that day, he would have gambled for that garment. Whoever the soldier would have been, he would have pierced those hands and those feet. Didn't matter. Those things were going to happen because this wasn't Rome's cross. It wasn't Israel's cross. It was God's cross. It was God's plan. Praise God. Praise God. Let's stand together. Hallelujah. Let's just love him a little bit. If you love him, if you're glad for what he's done on his cross, you're glad that he rose from the dead. You're glad that he purchased your sins. Let's love him right now. Let's praise him right now. Let's bless him right now. Hallelujah, 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 Jesus. Glory, 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 mighty, mighty God. His sacrifice is bigger than any burden you've got on your heart. You can come to this altar this morning and leave it on an altar and walk away free, walk away clear. If there's anything on your rap sheet today you are ashamed of and you don't want to live with another day, if you'll come to this altar, he'll cover it with blood. If you've got something in your life that you think even God can't forgive, give him a chance. Give him a shot today. He can forgive anything. His cross is bigger. His blood is stronger. His love reaches further. There's not a thing in your life that God can't forgive today. You need to come. You need to run to an altar today and just say, God, I'm a sinner before you. God, I need you. God, I need you to cleanse me and forgive me. If you've got a nagging thing, a sin in your life you can't overcome, you can't get rid of, God will bring you through that. God will get you over that. Come on. Don't go another day struggling with something that God has power over. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Pray, church. Pray, church. Somebody needs to be baptized today. Somebody needs to receive the Holy Ghost today. It's a day of resurrection. It's a day to have a brand new life. Go ahead, pray, church. Somebody be an intercessor today. Somebody make it rain in the house today.
Yeah.
press on in, church. Let the Holy Ghost flow today. Somebody wants the Holy Ghost this morning. Let it flow. Hallelujah, hallelujah.